Just wanted to let you know of another opportunity before we head into our message today. And we've been talking about truth. This is our third message in this series. And one of the things that's going to be starting up on October the 11th is a group called Starting Point. It's an opportunity to get into a discussion group. It'll be meeting on Sunday nights. And you'll have an opportunity to watch a video during the week and then come to the discussion group on that Sunday night. And for the next 8 weeks, I believe the series is, you'll have an opportunity to do that. Pastor Matt will be leading that. And what Starting Point is, it's a great place to go if you're starting out in the faith. Maybe you have questions about God, about Jesus, about what it means to know him, questions about the Bible. But maybe you already are a follower of Jesus, but you still have those kinds of questions and you're wrestling with some things. It's just a great opportunity to be able to talk through some of those things. So I want to encourage you, Starting Point's called. You can go on the hub, find information about that. That's just a great way to supplement perhaps what we're doing in our series and just enter into these key ideas about God, about his word, and how they impact us, especially if you have questions regarding those things. So just want to point you in that direction, encourage you to be a part of that group. You know, over the last couple of weeks, we've been talking about truth. We've been talking about, does it exist? We've been talking about how it interacts with freedom. And the idea last week, we talked about if truth, you know, limiting freedom, or does it actually cause us to have freedom? And that's the conclusion that we came to. And this week, I want to talk about where do we find truth? If truth exists, and we've made the argument that it does, and that truth claim that Jesus made, I am the way, the truth, and the life, that we can know truth through knowing Jesus. So that's the answer to the question in a basic nutshell where we're going today, but where do we find it? And that's what we want to look at, because there's a number of different ideas about where we go to find truth. There's many truth claims that we experience every day. You've experienced them. If you're on your phone or watching TV, you have experienced truth claims. You've seen commercials, and they have made claims about how their product is better than other products, or what their product can do, or how happy you'll be if you have this product. And there's all kinds of truth claims that are made during those commercials. Students, in your textbooks, you're experiencing truth claims all the time about what is true and what you can rely on. Today we're in a season of the political ads, and on Tuesday night they'll have the first presidential debate, and it'll be interesting to hear some of the, I'm sure there will be truth claims that will be expressed on Tuesday night, and it's up to us then to hear those and respond appropriately. When we read or hear something that claims to be true, what's a good idea for us to do? It's a good idea to ask the question, well, where did that information come from? What is the source of that information? You know, we talk about fact-checking and things like that. Why? Because we want to know what we can rely on, what is true and what is not. And so to address this idea of where do we find truth, I want to submit to you this morning that there are really two options to answer that question, inside or outside. You see, we can turn inside to find truth, and that's a common idea in our culture today, that you will find the truth inside of you. Or we can look outside for truth, that truth is something external, something for us to discover and then align our lives to. It's interesting in the history of our nation regarding this question. From the very founding of our country, most agreed that truth was out there. It was something to be discovered. And once found, once we discover that truth, then we need to align our feelings and our actions with that truth. So we adjust to the truth as opposed to forming the truth ourselves and then, you know, adjusting to it that way. We need to submit to its authority. The very language in the preamble to the Declaration of Independence says this: we hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among them are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Familiar words. And we may agree or disagree with the idea of the statement about what those rights are, but the point is that even the founders of our original documents were basing their argument on truth from outside of themselves. They weren't looking inside. They were recognizing that there was an outside truth, a standard, and they were seeking to adjust and even form a nation based upon that standard. Well, there's been a shift that's been happening regarding the idea of looking for truth outside of ourselves and adjusting to that truth. And that shift's been happening for some time, and it's really become stronger and stronger. And the truth is now viewed as in here, meaning inside of us. The individual becomes the creator or definer of truth. And when we talk about discovering truth, really what we mean today in our culture is you get to define or create your own truth. And then you live according to the truth that you create. So you kind of adjust yourself to yourself is the idea as you define truth. We all have the freedom to be able to define our own truth and then live accordingly. That's a common idea of our day. It's a movement from objective to subjective. And that's why you'll hear people say things like, well, that's your truth, but I have a different truth. So they don't deny that you have truth and they have truth. You both have truth, but those truths can be in direct conflict with each other. But the important thing is that you're just living out your truth. And obviously that can lead to some very difficult situations. In fact, those who might hold this view that truth is really found on the inside versus on the outside might take it one step further. And the idea is that to encourage someone to conform to an outside truth is often perceived as harmful or wrong. It goes back to the idea of control or oppression that we talked about last week. If you're claiming to have this truth, this outside truth, and you want me to conform to that truth, you're just looking to control me or to have power over me. This even affects, I think, perhaps why some people might avoid going to church or listening to a message. Because after all, why would you want to go to church to listen to about an outside truth? You know, we can define that for ourselves. And especially if that outside truth is viewed as oppressive or hurtful or limiting to our freedom, why would you want to hear something like that? So how do followers of Jesus respond to this? What's our response to this kind of thinking? Well, we would certainly fall within the camp of believing that there is an external or outside truth. Ultimately, we believe that truth to be wrapped up in Jesus, in the person of Jesus. We follow him. He claimed to be the truth, not just to know the truth, but to actually be the truth. And he revealed the truth of his Father to those he interacted with. He did this on a regular basis. You could say it was the mission of his life, to reveal the truth about his Father to us. And it's interesting, in his prayer on the night before he went to the cross, he has the longest recorded prayer we have of Jesus interacting with his Father. It's beautiful. It's like when you read it, you kind of feel like you're watching something that's amazing. God the Son speaking to God the Father. And in that prayer, Jesus talks about his role of revealing to his followers who his Father was, revealing truth to them. And in that prayer, he makes this statement, "Sanctify them by the truth, your word is truth." And what he's saying is, Father, the word sanctify means set them apart or cleanse them. So, Father, I want you to watch over them. He asked his Father to protect them from the evil one, but set them apart. Let them be different. Let them be clean from what the dirtiness of this world would want to do to them. Well, how do they do that? It's by your truth. As they live according to your truth, they will live set apart lives. It's a big part of what we just talked about in the book of James. We did that series called Different. As we live according to the truth of God, we will live differently than the culture around us. So he says, sanctify them, set them apart by the truth. What is the truth? Your word is truth. And Jesus makes this important claim that, Father, your word, what you have said and what you say is truth. And again, Jesus came to reveal that, to speak words of truth from his Father. So you can count on what Jesus says is the idea as well. Your word is truth. Now, we don't have Jesus walking the earth right now. Jesus has ascended back to heaven. He's preparing a place for his followers. He's interceding for us on our behalf. So he's got roles that he's doing in heaven, but he's not walking the earth. So where do we go for truth? We can't go to sit at the feet of Jesus in a physical sense and hear him speak words of truth. And so to go to find the truth about Jesus, what he said and what we did, we turn to the historical accounts of Jesus' life and teachings found in the Bible, found in the Gospels. But as soon as we make claims about the Bible being true or a source of truth, we often run into objections. And likely you've run into some of these, and maybe you have some of these concerns. Maybe there are questions in your mind, which is why something like Turning Point could be helpful for you. I mean, Starting Point, sorry, to be able to talk about some of these things. While many people believe there are good things in the Bible, most people you interact with, you said, is there something helpful or good in the Bible? Probably most people would say, yeah, it has some really good things. You love your neighbor, some great principles. But most would say it's not all helpful. It's not all good. It's not all absolute truth. In fact, some parts are incorrect and some parts are actually oppressive. And we need to avoid those parts of the Bible. It's a common way of thinking. Again, how do we respond? Well, let me talk to your head for a few minutes. Let me talk to your mind for a few minutes. And then I want to get at the end of our time together, I really want to talk to your heart and address some things there. And what I'm going to share in the next few minutes, I've really relied heavily on Tim Keller. Some of you are aware of him. He's got some great stuff out there on this topic of truth. He's an author, a pastor, and so I'm using a lot of his material, kind of reshaped a little bit, to share with you. But let's talk about the Gospels and maybe some of the objections to finding truth there, the accounts of the life and teachings of Jesus. Some would argue, you may have heard this argument, that the Gospels were concocted by political and religious leaders several hundred years after the fact to fit the narrative they wanted to tell. In other words, to exert power and to control people. So they kind of shaped Jesus into what they wanted Jesus to be able to have influence or control or power over people. This idea was perhaps most popularized recently by Dan Brown. Some of you remember him and his novels, and one of his most popular novels was The Da Vinci Code. And you may have seen the movie with Tom Hanks, came out in 2006. I know it's been a little while. But viewers who saw the movie probably were aware that the characters were fictional, but many people believed the history that was portrayed. And there was a lot of history that was spoken of in that movie of how the Gospels came to be and how that process happened. And this led to people seeing the Gospels as myths or legends, not as actual historical accounts, but as things that were created after the fact to make Jesus look a certain way. That's the idea of a myth or a legend. You kind of take a human character and you almost make them bigger than life, right? And that's, we're familiar with some of those kinds of stories. Well, what do we say to that? What do we say to that critique? Well, first, the Gospel accounts are written too early to be legends. They're written too early to be legends. You see, for legends or myths, there needs to be an amount of time that goes by from when that historical figure actually lived, if it was actually a historical figure, to when those myths and legends grow into something greater. And the problem is we just don't have that time when it comes to the Gospels. If you have your Bible or way to look at Scripture, I want to encourage you just to look at Luke chapter 1 quickly, if you would. Luke chapter 1, we're going to look at just the first four verses. And Luke was one of the travelers with the Apostle Paul. He wrote not only the book of Luke, but also the book of Acts. And it's kind of like a two parts to the same story, so to speak. And in the very beginning of Luke chapter 1, he tells us what he's trying to accomplish in writing these two books. And he says this, "Many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us." I'm not the only one who's done this. There are many who have sought to do this. And these things that were fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. With this in mind, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, I too decided to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things you have been taught. First of all, this is not the kind of language that you would find in a myth or legend. This attention to detail, this interviewing, but notice, he interviews eyewitnesses. For his account, he's talking to people who spent time with Jesus, who heard the words of Jesus. They are giving firsthand accounts to him who is then writing this down. That's where he got his information. There's just simply not much time. The book of Luke was most likely written about 30 to 40 years after Jesus walked this earth, within one generation. Luke is interviewing eyewitnesses of Jesus' life and teachings so that he can put down an orderly, accurate account for those who would read it later. Or the Apostle Paul, who wrote his first letter to the church in Corinth 20 to 25 years, even earlier than Luke wrote his gospel, Paul wrote this letter. And he says, when talking about those who saw Jesus after the resurrection, he says this, after that he appeared, in other words, he appeared to a number of people, and after that he appeared, Jesus, to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. And the idea of falling asleep, some have died. So what Paul is saying here is, you can go and find these eyewitnesses. Some of them, most of them, are still alive. So I'm making a claim here, but you can go and test my claim by actually going and talking to people who were present when Jesus was there, and they can give you their firsthand account. Again, this just doesn't fit with the idea of a legend or a myth. These were written not hundreds of years after the facts, but within a generation when there were still people walking around who had seen Jesus after the resurrection, heard his teachings, and that's the accounts that we have. So it just simply is impossible for it to go down the road of myth or legend. It's actually a historical account. But a second reason why we can have some validity or believe is that the Gospels are written too honestly to be legends. They're just written too honestly. Again, if you write a legend or a myth, you tend to glorify the character and those characters are surrounding that hero, right? That's what tends to happen. Now, what do I mean by that? If people wrote the Gospels to make Jesus out to be something greater than what he was, then why include certain things that we find in the Gospels? Why include, like in the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus asked to get out of going to the cross? He's praying, he's saying, Father, if there's any other way, take this cup from me. I don't want to humanly go through with this. It's something I would rather avoid. You don't have your hero making statements like that in a myth or a legend. Or why include Jesus' statement about his father forsaking him on the cross? When he's hanging on the cross, he says, Father, forgive them. Yeah, we're all, that's what a hero would say. You know, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing, but a hero wouldn't cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? That's not something you would naturally put in. Or why would you have the first witnesses to the resurrection be women? It wouldn't make sense in that culture where women, again, in that culture, were not seen to be able to give testimony in a court of law. And so you're using people who wouldn't even have valid testimony in a court of law to be the first eyewitnesses of the resurrection. That just doesn't make sense if you're making the story up. And then lastly, I think one of the most powerful arguments to me, if the guys who wrote and made these stories up, they're the very people who you see when you read about them and these followers of Jesus, these disciples, and if they're part of the process of editing the stories or bringing them together, why are they so often portrayed as petty, self-interested, and clueless? When you read the disciples and you just observe them, these guys, they don't get it half the time. They're fighting amongst themselves over who's going to be the greatest. They're sticking their foot in their mouth on a regular basis. They're denying Jesus and running away from him. They certainly aren't described in flattering terms, and that just doesn't fit the model of legends. Instead, it has this honesty, this raw honesty that rings true. Now, certainly these arguments are not airtight, but I think they give good credence to say that most likely what we're reading when we read the Gospels are actually historical accounts based upon eyewitness testimony of who Jesus was and what he did. Now, we might say, well, okay, we talked about the Gospels, but what about the Old Testament? Let's talk about the whole Bible. And that's a really good question. And that's a longer answer that I can get into here. But let me say this. When we look at Jesus, going back to Jesus, the Old Testament had been written and collected by that point. And as Jesus walked the earth, he never criticized the Old Testament. In fact, he accepted it as authoritative. He quoted from it. He referenced stories that many times we might view as the more controversial ones, like creation and the flood. He referenced those things. And so if Jesus is really who he claimed to be, the way, the truth, and the life, then we can trust him and his view of the Old Testament. Of course, none of us were around when that was written to be able to know actually what happened. We're trusting the accounts of other people. But I would say probably more concerning to people today, although I understand there are, you know, problems with the historical that people raise and saying, how can we trust these to be accurate, the Gospels to be accurate? But I would say probably more concerning to people today, even than the historical accuracy of the Bible, are the parts that are offensive to us. They just rub us the wrong way. And if this is true about the Bible, I'm not so sure I can believe. I'm not so sure I'm in. Because these parts that I read even seem not just offensive, but regressive and even primitive. And is that really what's true? How can those parts be true? Well, again, just a couple of things. First of all, consider the person who might be saying that. We might respond and say, consider this. The Bible may not teach what you think it does. The Bible may not teach what you think it does. As you read it and you come to this conclusion, there actually might be something else that's going on. Let me give you an example. Many times in the Old Testament, as we read the Old Testament, we see that many men all seem to have more than one wife, and they often don't treat them very well. It's true. We read it, it's right there. And we conclude the Bible seems to be okay with polygamy. So is the Bible condoning that? Is the Bible okay with that? And I think it's good to ask that question. Well, is it? Is it really condoning that? Let me just give you one example. King Solomon. King Solomon was the son of King David. He was known as the wisest man who ever lived. He had tremendous wealth. He built the temple, which would become the center point of worship for the Jewish people. If anyone would be viewed as a hero, certainly it would be Solomon, right? And we also know that Solomon had 700 wives. Yeah, you heard me right, 700 wives. Now, wives were often given as points of treaty, so you would make a treaty with another power, and then they would give you one of their daughters or something for marriage to seal that treaty. That was all part of the, but the bottom line is, the guy had 700 wives. That's a lot. That's a lot. That's more than just two. And so, how do we handle that? Does the Bible speak against that? Is the Bible okay with that? What's interesting is you read the story and you really read through, you see that actually, because of those marriages, Solomon actually begins to go downhill in his faith and leads the nation into things that they should never have been involved in. In fact, we see that as a result of these multiple wives, it's more tragedy than triumph. And our hero actually ends up falling into some things that are not healthy. In fact, if you go through the Old Testament and really look at every situation that you see where there are multiple wives, almost every one is just not a good scene. It's not a good picture. Things don't go well. It's a mess. And so does the Bible condone it? You see, we have to understand that much of the Old Testament is narrative. It's telling a story. And so it tells the story of what happened. And what happened was that there were people who had multiple wives. But why doesn't the Bible come out and say, and that's wrong? Well, I think it does. I think it does in how it tells the story. That as you read the story and you see the effects of that practice, you come to realize there's something wrong with this. This isn't the right way to go. And if you go back to Genesis 2 and God's original institution of marriage, you see it's one man for one woman. That's the way God instituted it to be. The principle is there. But what you see as you read the Old Testament, no, it's not a blessing on polygamy, but actually a warning that if you go down this road, it will lead you to some places that you just don't want to be. So that's one reason. The Bible may not say what you think it says. But a second reason that your response to those who might find parts offensive, and if we're honest, I think we would be in this camp, you may be misunderstanding the Bible because of cultural blinders. You may be misunderstanding the Bible because of cultural blinders. You see, we see and interpret things through the lens of our culture. In other words, our culture colors how we view the world around us and how we view the Bible when we come to it. Let me give you another example. Does the Bible condone slavery? This is often a question that is brought up and as people find very offensive in the Bible that slavery is talked about. In fact, you can go to the New Testament and you find several times you open up, slaves obey your masters. Well, there it is. The Bible condones slavery. And I can't buy into that. I can't be okay with that, right? But I think we ask again, does it? Well, it's interesting that there's a whole book in the New Testament written to a slave owner named Philemon regarding his runaway slave, Onesimus. And as we read that book and what Paul says to him, and as we study what slavery looked like in that culture and in that world, we see that it's very different from the race-based slavery that we see in the 17th, 18th, and 19th centuries at the African slave trade. What we think of as slavery in our culture, as soon as we hear that word, that's what we think of. That's what we go to. But really, as we look at what the scriptures are describing and how slavery worked in that day, it was more of an indentured servanthood, which was different in some key ways from slavery that comes to our minds when we think about it. First of all, slaves were not distinguishable by race, speech, or clothing. So you didn't look at somebody and just automatically know they were a slave. They weren't segregated from society. It wasn't all the slaves were over here and all the other people were over here. They were a part of the functioning society. Slaves were often more educated than those they worked for. Not only were they educated, they were often more educated than those they served. They often held high positions of managing a household and taking care of things, running things, businesses, things like that. They were not denied an education. That was actually seen as a benefit because that person was able to accomplish more. They often earned similar wages to those in the working class. They were paid. And because of that, they were often able to purchase their own freedom. It happened regularly in that day. So it wasn't that they were just used for their labor and received no compensation. They were generally paid for their work. And very rarely were they slaves for life. Many were set free after about 10 years of working. Sometimes it would be to pay off a debt, sometimes for other reasons. And yes, it was indentured servanthood, but it was very different from what we think of when we think of slavery today. So what we see is that slavery in the Bible is not race-based forced servitude for life, which in the African slave trade was often initiated, by the way, through kidnapping, which the Bible explicitly condemns. And so you can see why we could stand up against what was happening in the 17th, 18th, 19th centuries here in the United States and other parts of the world and say that's wrong and that needs to stop, as those in England eventually did, and the slave trade was abolished and then eventually came to the United States, and rightly so. It's wrong to kidnap people and force them into slavery to work for no compensation for the rest of their lives in deplorable conditions. That's wrong, but that's not what was happening in the Bible. So when someone says, well, the Bible condones slavery, we can say, no, it doesn't. Or at least not the slavery that comes to your mind when you think about it. Because we look at it through our cultural context. Now, there's a third, and this is the last reason I'll go over, as to why people may be offended or how we can respond when people say they're offended by something in the Bible. We may say, you may be judging the Bible because of cultural bias. You may be judging the Bible because of cultural bias. We read a passage and think, that's so offensive. I can't get around that. That just offends me, right? But it's interesting that someone from another culture may read the same passage and have no problem with it whatsoever. It could actually be that it's a cultural difference. They may have trouble with a different passage that you think is okay. You read a certain passage and you're fine with it. They read it and they're like, that's so offensive. And it's completely opposite. And let me give you another example. In our culture, we read about what the Bible says about sex. One partner, only in marriage, etc., the things that the Bible says. And our culture says that's a problem. That's restrictive. That's repressive. We need to have freedom in this area, right? But we read the Bible about what the Bible says about forgiveness in our culture, and we're like, you know, don't hold on to things, let it go, turn the other cheek, forgive your enemy. And we say, that's great, you know, that's noble, that's what we should strive for, that's what we should seek to achieve, right? One's viewed as repressive, what the Bible says about sex, the other about forgiveness, thumbs up, I'm on board with that. But go to a Middle Eastern culture and have them read the same passages. They probably think what the Bible has to say about sex is great. In fact, they might actually think it's not limiting enough. But when they get to the passages about forgiveness and loving your enemy, they're going to think the Bible's crazy. Because if you live like that in some of those cultures, you're not going to survive. That whole idea of forgiving someone or offering grace to an enemy is not a part of their culture at all. And what you can see is that depending on the culture, we may have certain parts that offend us that are very accepted in another culture, and another part culture might be offended about something that we find no issue with at all. So here's the question. If I'm offended by something in the Bible, what makes my culture right and another culture wrong? Why does my culture trump everyone else's? Why is my culture better? You see, we see things through a cultural bias, which says my culture is better than other cultures. We may be conscious of it or unconscious of it, but we tend to do that because that's the culture in which we live. So let me ask you another question, and this I think is really important to think about. If the Bible was truly from God and not the product of any one culture, you know, somebody putting it together, making it up in one particular culture, but if it's really from God and not the product of any one culture, wouldn't we expect it to contradict all cultures at some point? If it was really from God, wouldn't we expect it to be offensive to all cultures at some point? Because it contains something that is supracultural. It's above culture. To find something that offends you could actually be proof that the Bible really is from God. The very fact that there are things in it that offend us could actually show that it's not just written only to our culture. It's above culture. And so it's going to have things in it that's going to offend everybody at some point. Because God's truth is going to confront us where we are in error. And our culture is in error in some ways. And other cultures are in error perhaps in other ways. And so we need to be open to the fact that if this book is truly from God, we should expect that it would offend our culture in some particular points. So where does all of this leave us? As I've been speaking and trying to give you some ideas of how we can respond to some of these critiques, well, hopefully it leaves us with a greater confidence that Jesus was indeed right in his claim when he said, "Your word is truth." Your word is truth, that we can rely on what the scriptures say, what the Bible says, that we can have trust in that message. And hopefully, what we've done this morning leaves us with some answers to common current objections about the Bible being true, because I'm sure that you've run into them. And again, you may have some of those objections and concerns yourself, and I understand we have not answered every question by any means, but hopefully we've prodded your thinking to consider the truth of the scriptures. That when Jesus said, "Your word is true," he meant what he said, that we can rely on it and trust in it. Here's the last thought I want to share with you. No matter where people believe, we find truth. You could go around and talk to anyone, and whether they believe truth is outside of us or inside of us, or whether they go to the Bible or another religious document, or whether they go to some other source to find truth, I bet that we can find common ground on this, that this world is broken. This world is broken. I think almost anybody that you talk to, especially right now, could come to some form of agreement that this world is broken. Now, the problem is often perceived by many in our culture as outside of us. It's racism, economic disparity, lack of quality educational opportunities, and the list goes on. And those are issues that need to be addressed. But those are not ultimately the fundamental issue. That is not ultimately the fundamental problem of why this world is broken. They are symptoms of a broken world. But that's a common view, that the problem is outside of us. So we can go fix those problems. We can fix racism. You're going to hear this Tuesday night. We can fix this problem. We can fix that problem. And again, please hear me. There are things we can do to improve in those areas. Absolutely. But if we ignore the underlying issue, we're going to leave ourselves in trouble. Now, the answer that's often posed is that it's inside of us. Give us enough time and we're smart enough and motivated enough. We'll figure it out. We'll fix the problem. We're able to do this. And again, while I don't discount that there's some truth in both those propositions, there are problems out there and there is ability that we have to address some of those problems. I understand that. But I find it interesting, instructive, that when it comes to the ultimate reality, that Christianity turns this upside down. According to the Bible, according to God's word, the problem is not out there, but it's in here. The problem is in here, inside of us. The Bible describes the problem as each of us in our own selfishness and pride and rebellion against God. That's the problem, and that's what's led to everything else that leads to a broken world in which we live. Now, that message is offensive to our culture. To say to somebody, "You're the problem," is always hard to hear, just as much as when somebody points the finger at us and says, "You're the problem." That's really hard for us to hear. But in this case, it's a claim that Jesus makes. It's a claim the Apostle Paul makes. It's a claim the Apostle Peter makes. It's a claim that each author of the scriptures make, that the ultimate problem is inside. And we don't have the answer. The solution, the answer to this problem, as the Bible shares it, will never be found in here. The solution, the ultimate solution, will never be found in here. We can't fix ourselves. The answer is outside of us. And it's found in a person whose name is Jesus. who claim to be the way, the truth, and the life. The way to the Father, the way to restoration, the truth that we can rely on and depend on, the life, the one who can bring us from spiritual death into spiritual life for eternity. That's who is the answer to our problem, a problem that we cannot fix. The beautiful and powerful message of Christianity is that only through Jesus, the way, the truth, and the life, can we be restored in our relationship with the one who made us, and can this world be restored to that paradise it was always meant to be. That is a message that in many ways is offensive to our culture and to many other cultures, that there is one way, and that way is through Jesus. But if that's the truth, then that is life-changing. It's transformative. And there was a group of people who believed that Jesus was who he claimed to be. They claimed to see him risen from the dead, and they were willing to go to their deaths for that message, which if they made it up, makes no sense to me. But they were willing to die for that message because they so believed that that's the message that is the ultimate answer to the problem that we all have. And we all have that choice. Will we accept the truth as presented to us in God's word in the scriptures concerning Jesus, who he is and what he did, or will we walk away? That choice is ours. But boy, there are consequences to that choice. May we choose wisely. I close with these words, going back to Jesus' prayer in John 17, where he said, "Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth." He started his prayer this way. He said, "Father, the hour has come. It's time. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. For you granted him authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to all those you have given him. Now this is eternal life." Here it is. You want eternal life? Here it is. Jesus is going to give you the truth. This is what Jesus is going to say. "That they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." If we want to have life, if we want to be a part of what God is doing, we have to come on his terms, adjust our lives to his truth so that he gets the glory. That's ultimately what God is doing and what he's about. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this. Thank you for helping us, opening our eyes to see who you are, revealing yourself to us through this written word that we turn to of the scriptures, and also ultimately through your Son Jesus, who revealed you perfectly to us, and also your plan of how we can be a part of what you're doing in this world, and we can be a part of the transformation and experience transformation in our own lives. Father, thank you for that. We live in a culture and time, Father, where it's really no different. Your truth was questioned all throughout history. But we certainly face some unique and difficult challenges. Father, for those of us who have come to an awareness and a belief and an acceptance that your word and Jesus, that you are the truth, who call ourselves followers of Jesus, help us to live in alignment with the truth that you've given to us. Help us to continue to discover your truth through reading your word, through seeking then by the guidance of your Spirit to live it out in practical ways, so that we can be a part of what you're doing in this world, the church, the Big C church, that we can be a part of this movement that brings transformation. That's all based upon the truth of who you are. Help us to be gracious, Father. Give us wisdom to answer people who may really be wrestling and struggling with some of these things. How can I believe? It just seems so offensive, or it seems, you know, so hard to accept. Lord, may we gain some wisdom to be able to respond as a result of our time together. But may we boldly live out the truth that we know, that there is a Savior and his name is Jesus. And the only way we can experience transformation is through him. Thank you for that. Thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. I want to encourage you now, if you're watching, that you have opportunity to jump into a digital neighborhood. So I want to encourage you to go ahead and get that link off the hub. Click on that. There'll be the host there waiting for you just to interact with you. So I hope that's a great experience of just getting to know some other people, maybe interacting a little bit about what you heard this morning. And I hope you have a great, great week.